The title of today's sermon is Bethel, the House of God. And I'd like to begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Brethren, do you realize how precarious these times are in which we live? Things are not the same as they always were. They are getting worse. Most people are oblivious to what is taking place. But we, the people of God, we can know what is happening. We need to know and understand from God's point of view. People say, well, everybody has a right to their own opinion, don't they? Brethren, we want God's opinion to be our opinion. It must be. In today's sermon, let's notice the change taking place in Jacob over many years as God himself brings him to conversion. We begin in 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 1. And we're told, and these are the words of God, and Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. Verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. He's saying, you know the answer. Let me ask you the question, brethren. What is the time? What is the season the world is in today? Where are we as we look at all the things going on in the world? Looking into the scriptures, we see how we came to where we are today. To the world, God says in verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Yes, for the world, it will come. The end will come. God will come. Christ will come as a thief in the night. What's that talking about? It means that Jacob's trouble is almost upon us. No one's going to know what hit him. It's going to be unbelievable. It's going to be incredulous. But to the brethren of God's church, there's so much more. There's so much more that we know. We read in verse 3, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travails upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. That's the way it is with childbirth. You're not sure when it's going to come. Oh, you have an idea, but you don't know. But when it starts, and it's sure, and it's not false labor, it will come, as this verse ends. They shall not escape. It's coming. Jacob's trouble is coming. But brethren, we are not in darkness. We know what is happening. God has shown us, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. So we're told that we're given the information so that we're not caught unawares. Verse 5, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So in today's sermon, we're going to be doing some watching of world events and tying it in to what God has said from the very beginning in the scriptures. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. God has enlightened our eyes to see what he is working out. Let's go back to our beginning, when we were first called by God. What were the big things that struck you as being magnificent when God first called you to his truth? I'll tell you about me. Having been raised to believe that heaven was the reward of those who are, quote unquote, good. That's the way I would have heard it as a young boy. Or the reward of the righteous. The first thing that I learned that was absolutely overwhelming to me, is it was so much that it was impossible to comprehend, was that we will be God, in the family of God. And we read in 1 John 3 and verse 1, beloved, what manner of love, how great is God's love? What kind of love does God have that he's bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God, the sons and daughters of God? Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Verse 2, beloved, now, right now, in the church of God today, we are the children of God. We are the sons of God right now. We're not waiting for Christ to come back. Already We are the children of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be like. There's a change coming. It doesn't appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Brethren, we're going to be like Jesus. The way he is right now, he's glorious. He's impossible for us to look at with our human's eyes. We shall be like him. He is God. He is God in the Spirit. He was God in the flesh on earth, but now he's God Spirit. For we shall see him as he is. That's something that we can't do right now. Now we are the children of God. The scriptures is saying, won't we be something new in the resurrection? Jesus Christ came in the flesh as the Son of God. We were created to be God's children just as well. That makes us brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. We're the children of God. We're brothers and sisters with Christ. We read in Romans 8 and verse 29. You don't have to turn there, brethren, but just for your notes, Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow. He knew ahead of time. God knew who he was going to call. He knew us before we were born. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That means that we're like Jesus Christ. We will be like Jesus Christ, the Spirit being, that he might be, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now here's another one I'd like you to put in your notes, brethren. Only God is worshipped. You don't worship the mayor or the governor or anybody. Only God is to be worshipped. That's a fact of the scriptures. We read in Revelation 3:9, where God is telling us, knowing that we go through persecutions and trials and tribulation, he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Those are the ones who oppose us, who hate us, who would like to destroy us. They say they're Jews. See, they have their religious side, but they're not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet. That could not be a true statement if we were not God beings in the future. Nobody comes and worships at our feet right now. All the biblical examples of people bowing down before angels, the angels said, no, get up, don't bow before me. You bow, you worship only God. And to know that I have loved you. If we will be worshipped, and only God is worshipped, and be brothers to Jesus Christ, who is also God, what else can we be except God? We were born. We're destined to be God. God is reproducing himself. God uses the principle and the pattern of kind after kind. That's what God gives us. We know dogs have dogs, cats have cats, humans have humans. God is reproducing himself, God beings. That's the way that it works. And you know something, brethren, now that I'm getting older, I look just like my dad looked. There's no surprise there. I'm still his son. I'm not taking anything away from him being my father, because some people say, oh, you're going to be God? What are you going to do, bump him off of his throne? That's not the question. That's not what we're talking about. We'll never fill our dad's shoes. We'll never take God the Father's place. But just like I'm a child of my dad, my fleshly dad, and now baptized and having received God's Holy Spirit, I am a child of God. I will be in God's family. And God will always receive all the honor and respect that's always due to him. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, you remember Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus and he explained a whole lot to us right here. This is where he gives us the analogy of a woman carrying a baby, an embryo, if you will, in the womb. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Nicodemus understood exactly what he meant by being born again, because he said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born? That's what it sounded like Christ was saying. So it's Jesus himself who gives us the embryo analogy. He says we must be born again. John tells us that we're already his sons, even spiritual sons. but in embryo. Once we're spirit born, when we're born again into the kingdom of God the Father, what will we be born as? We will be born into the family of God, as God beings. It says in 1 John 3:2 again, we shall be like Him. It can't be any clearer. God will be our spiritual Father. We will be like He is. Now that was a great revelation to me when I was first called, because that's not what I was taught in the Catholic faith, and that's not what Protestants are taught, and that's what people in the world don't believe. They think you're being haughty, arrogant, and taking too much upon yourself, and that it's nonsense. God's way out there, He's unreachable, He's too far away, and He's not there to be replicated in any kind of way at all. Now the second thing, when I was first called by God, there was another big thing that took place, because I knew that God was the Creator. I had been taught that in the Catholic Church. I believe that God was the Creator. But I believe that God created the world and sat back and then waited to see who was going to be good and be bad, and He would pluck us up into heaven when we were good and when we died. But what surprised me the most was finding out that God was still today hands-on involved in sustaining the ascendancy and the dominance of America and Great Britain. I couldn't hardly imagine that God was instrumental in making these things happen. I thought whoever got lucky and won the war, or whoever had the most people and the greatest population that could run over somebody else, that's the way it worked. No, God was sustaining and bringing things about. I read, brethren, in those days, as so many of you have read, the United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy, USNBC, was the name of the book. And we got it and we devoured it. And the book literally changed the lives of so many of us in God's church as we read that book. God was still instrumental all these thousands of years after creation in the affairs of our nation, in establishing the supremacy that is given us through the blessings and the birthright. Yes, God has a people. Yes, God's created all people in the world, but God has a specific people that are His birthright people and His blessing people. And the Bible explains that. And so few in the world have their eyes open to that, as we have been blessed to have our eyes open. God has always been in control. And we see that involvement clearly in the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's something very special about the patriarch Jacob in his life, that God would devote so much space in the Bible to his story. I think it's something like 22 chapters of Genesis dedicated mainly to Jacob. God gives us that story. And God even chose his name. God actually changed his name from Jacob to Israel, but God chose that name for the people of God forevermore. Jesus changed Jacob's name to Israel, and the Church of God today has acquired that name. We are the Israel of God, as we read in Galatians 6 and verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are the household of faith. So we're to do good to church brethren first, but to everyone secondly. Verse 16, Galatians 6 and verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So that's a beautiful title for the Church of God. One of the many titles that God gives His people. We're called Zion and a number of others. Now we have seen in previous sermons that Jacob began by trying to bless himself. He wanted to obtain the birthright in a devious way. We saw that in Prince of God. That was the first in a series on Jacob. And then we saw that Jacob, in effect, deceived and stole the blessing. We saw that in Teach Me Thy Path, that sermon. That was Jacob number two. He did it by devious means. But finally, we know the answer because we've read it before. After many sore trials, Jacob sought God's direct blessing. And he wrestled with Jesus all night long for it. You can put that again in your notes if you want to go there. Genesis 32, verses 24 to 31. He wanted God's blessing, and he wanted it from God. Let's go over to Romans chapter 9, brethren. It says in Romans 9 and verse 4 that it was God's intention all along, from the very beginning, that his promises and his covenants and the sonship, the King James says the adoption, but a better translation is the sonship. We are now the children of God. He has made us literally, not adopted us, but made us literally with his spirit, his life, his motivation in us, the sonship. We've known all along that it's God's intention that the sonship and the glory and the service of God be passed down from Abraham. That's where we first see the covenant promises. And Isaac through Jacob, but not through Esau, and not through Ishmael, and not through Keturah's children, or Keturah's line. You can read about that in Genesis 25, where Abraham married Keturah when he was elderly. That is not where the promises went. That is not where the covenant went. And I want to show in the scriptures that very clearly, they are not the children of Esau and the children of Ishmael and so forth. They are not the recipients of the covenant promises that God intended. And brethren, make no mistake about it, even though we're 2,520 years later, that God intended for the United States and Great Britain to receive the supremacy and the power and the strength and even the sovereign nations that they became. God intended that as his response to the promises and the blessings that he made way back to Abraham. When the Bible speaks of the children of Abraham, it is speaking specifically of the covenant lineage. It's not speaking of Esau's lineage or Ishmael's children or Keturah's line. It's not speaking about that, even though the bloodline and the DNA would show, yes, they are the children of Abraham. But when the Bible says children of Abraham, it is excluding Esau. It is excluding Ishmael and Keturah's line. Muslims trace their lineage back to Abraham, not willing to admit that they are specifically excluded from the covenant promises. The Apostle Paul even had to make that very clear distinction in his day. Now, they weren't Muslims yet, but the people of the Middle East existed, and Paul had to say, those people, those Arabs, those Middle Eastern people, are not what the Bible calls the children of Abraham. They're not. Paul put it this way in his own inimitable way in Romans 9 and verse 7. He says, neither because they are the children of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Abraham, Isaac, who's the child of Isaac? It's Jacob. Esau is excluded. You would have to say that Esau is a child of Abraham, but they are not all children. I really like the way that Paul separates the children of Abraham that way. He's speaking about the covenant line. Now, today, you turn on the radio, you turn on the TV, you read the paper. The politically correct media-promoted and advanced position with regard to our national greatness, be it Great Britain or America, with regard to our national greatness, has become to dilute our birthright blessings with the Muslims. They want more than anything else that we open our door to all the Muslims from around the world and bring them in, and dilute the great blessings and promises that God has given to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's children, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. They want to dilute, they want to pollute our national heritage. Esau's descendants want to encroach on the blessings given to Jacob. And we've been looking at the story. And Esau says, I was beat out of them unfairly. And brethren, without reiterating, God says, the younger shall be served by the elder. That's backwards. You know, with a birthright blessing, the older child receives the birthright blessing. God's intent was that Jacob receive the birthright. Jacob didn't do what he was supposed to, but that was God's intent. The Muslims want Great Britain for their own. They want the United States for their own. There are vast sections in Britain today where the police don't go in anymore. It has become Muslim territory with their law, their form of keeping control of things. We won't even go there, but it's horrific. Why does that take place? We read the answer in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43. Brethren, point the fingers back at ourselves. America has let down. Great Britain has let down. God is not the God to us that he should be. And so God says in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43, the foreigner, the stranger, speaking specifically of those who would come in and dilute the birthright promises, the foreigner that is within you, America and Great Britain and the other nations that are associated with the British Commonwealth, within you, shall get up above you very high, and you shall come down very low. Now that's sad, brethren, but you look out at the nation we have with parks and mountains and fields of grain and a beautiful, beautiful nation. Those people who have been given the blessings of this land will be brought down very low. Thus says the word of God. Nobody, no one in the media has any understanding at all as to the thousands of years of animosity that exist between the children of Esau and the children of Jacob. They don't know that it goes back that far. They don't care that it goes back that far. We have just seen, witnessed, and been a part of 8 years of the Muslims rising up in the United States of America. Let me bring something to your attention. I was listening to the radio on my way out to Pasadena the year that Mr. Armstrong died, and I heard a statistic, and it stuck in my mind, because in my mind we had 150,000 people in God's church. And they said on the radio, there are 300,000 Muslims in the United States. And I thought to myself, that's twice as many as the Church of God. We ought to be the numbers. God is calling us. We have so much to live for. But that number, 300,000, stuck in my mind when Mr. Armstrong died. And that number was counting the likes of Cassius Clay, who became Muhammad Ali, and Louis Farrakhan, who, you know, converted over to Muslim, the Muslim religion. Today, brethren, there's not 1 million, not 2 million. Officially, there are over 3 million. There are millions upon millions, and that's expected to double very quickly. Where are all the Muslims coming from? During the first year of Obama's presidency, he went on his infamous apology tour. You remember how he went to Egypt? He went all over the Mideast. And he spoke from the podium, being videoed, saying, this is what Barack Hussein Obama said, the United States was founded and has always been led by Muslims and Muslim teachings. That videotape, that speech is on the internet. But it's not true. America was founded on Judeo-Christian principles and beliefs. Thomas Jefferson, one of my favorite presidents, third president of the United States. Thomas Jefferson fought against widespread Muslim barbary, B-A-R-B-A-R-Y, barbary piracy in the Mediterranean in the early 1800s. And it had been going on for years, this battle with the Muslims in the Mediterranean. One cannot get around what Thomas Jefferson heard when he went with John Adams to wait on Tripoli's ambassador to London. And this took place in March of 1785, some 15 years earlier. When they inquired, when Thomas Jefferson and John Adams inquired, by what right the Muslim Barbary states preyed, they pirated upon American shipping, enslaving both crews and passengers, America's two foremost envoys, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, were informed that, and I quote, It was written in the Quran that all nations who should not have acknowledged their, talking about the Muslim, authority, were sinners. That it was their right and duty to make war upon whoever they could find and to make slaves of all they could take as prisoners. And that every Muslim who should be slain in battle was sure to go into paradise. And you know the rest of what they're promised when they get to paradise and so forth. Brethren, the important thing is that teaching in the Quran has not been repudiated. Nobody's backed away from it in the Muslim world. But today, it finds more adherence than ever. People are joining their ranks. Historically, Muslims have not been a friend to the United States of America. Brethren, ask yourself, and you know the answer to this, why the long-lasting hostility towards the United States and towards the British Commonwealth by the Muslims? And we saw the origin in the last sermon when Esau said of Jacob, "I will kill him." We saw in Genesis 27 and verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand," because Isaac was getting old, "then I will slay my brother Jacob." That was his intent. That's what he planned to do. It was in his heart. He wanted the birthright. He wanted the blessing that he had squandered. Brethren, look at how Christian thought and practice is ridiculed in Great Britain and in the United States today. It's become a byword. People hiss when you say Christian. Anything that has to do with God or religion, the protesters, they'll just go, "Everybody knows better than that," and they treat you like you're some kind of ignoramus or something. So let me ask this, brethren. At a time when Christians cannot post the Ten Commandments, they can't quote the Bible publicly or pray publicly without incurring the wrath of government officials, why do we find the Muslims rising up? We just read the scripture. They will rise up among us. Brethren, are you watching the changing times? Things do not continue as they always have. Did you notice this week what has taken place? Haven't seen anything like this before. On Sunday this week, thousands of Detroit Muslims and thousands of Dallas-Fort Worth Muslims assembled at their respective airport terminal baggage pickup areas, as did protesters from dozens of locations, from Boise, Idaho, to Miami, around the country, to, quote-unquote, pray. Many of the Muslim activists gathered in Seattle, in Newark, in Houston, in Boston, and said, "Let us pray right here." One of the prayerful Muslims said, "You know what? It was kind of spontaneous. It just happened. We didn't have any intentions of protesting or praying. We just found ourselves by the thousands on this particular Sunday evening, and we decided to pray there in the baggage area." Brethren, please note, that was not spontaneity. Who's behind it? What's behind it? Oh, yeah, I know we can put names on it today, the men that are paying for the protesters and so forth. But let me tell you something. That was the boldest, most intimidating move that I have ever witnessed in my lifetime against the principles and morals this nation was founded on. I tell you what, when I saw that happening, I place it right up there with the attack on Pearl Harbor. Okay, you think that might be hyperbole. You think I'm going too far. Brethren, when they go into airports all over this nation, boldly, bold-faced, without fear and with resolve, and kneel and pray towards the east, towards Mecca, all together in America, when Americans can't do the same thing. There are Americans serving time in jail right now for much less than that. I won't even go into the examples. What it was an intimation of superiority. That's how Muslims show their dominance in the country that they're seeking to take over. Would any Islamic country allow Christians or Jews to gather in an airport, in public, and demonstrate like that? You know what would happen if you tried that in Saudi Arabia or Yemen or anywhere over there in the Mideast? I believe most honest people instinctively and inherently sense this is wrong, what is going on. How did the United States come to be in such deplorable circumstances? More importantly, what can we do to extricate ourselves from this horrid predicament? I see leading evangelists exclaiming that everyone must enjoy religious freedom in the United States of America. One religion is not better than the other. We all serve the same God. America's shores are open to the same God. And so we have a big heart. We're Christian. We'll open our doors and we'll let them in. They say, in effect, those poor, war-torn people, it's the Christian thing to do to open wide our doors, let them all in. It's a great nation. We can absorb them. We must open our doors, what they're saying, to the downtrodden Muslim terrorists of the world without vetting them, without checking them out, without any checks and balances. And you know what's surprising to me? No one stops to think that the Muslims have ruined their own nations where they've lived for thousands of years. And now they want to come to America and bring their ungodly Sharia law. And it's derived from the religious precepts of Islam, particularly the Quran and the Hadith. Brethren, it is God who has drawn the line between Esau and Jacob. That's not us. We're not against foreigners. We are not mean-spirited. God drew the line between Esau and Jacob. God says, I will bless who I will bless. It is God's choice. There is a great benefit to receiving the birthright first given to Abraham. Let's go over to Genesis 25. And yes, I'm not denying, it is a truth. Salvation will come to all men on earth through the blessing that was passed through Jacob and through Judah to Jesus Christ. But it was never God's intent that America and Great Britain squander their birthright. It wasn't God's intent at all. It was meant as a blessing to Abraham and to his children for Abraham's righteousness, for his belief in God, for him knowing, accepting, and believing the right faith. The reason that we are seeing the rise of the Muslims and why it's taking place is because of the curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Notice, we touched on this before, but we need to touch on it in today's sermon. Genesis 25 and verse 22. And the unborn children, that's Esau and Jacob, struggled together within Rebekah. And she said, if it be so, why? Why am I thus? She's crying out to God. She went and inquired of the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto her, two nations, that word nations is where we get the word ethnic or ethnicity. They're ethnically different or in your womb. That's what God said. There's two kinds of people in your womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from your womb. And the one people shall be stronger than the other. And the elder, the oldest one, shall serve the youngest one. Esau shall serve Jacob. That's what God said. That's the word of God. That's the way it was meant to be. Jacob didn't have to go through all that conniving to get it. He did, because he didn't wait on the Lord. But what God was saying is Jacob would receive the birthright, and Esau would be subservient to him. God declared before Jacob was born that he would eventually inherit Abraham's and Isaac's estate, which eventually amounted to most of the civilized world. In fact, Jacob would become the head of state of the new nation, Israel. God gave it that name, Israel. Jacob would be the head of state of Israel. And that was being raised up beginning with Abraham. You don't have to turn there, brethren, but I'll just remind you that back in Genesis 12 and verse 2, God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Just like Isaac, when he realized that he had been duped by Jacob, he says, nevertheless, he shall be blessed. God is the one that said, you shall be a blessing. It was bound to happen. The birthright. Everybody says, wow, that's really great. You get twice as much of everything. It had a lot of responsibility that came with it, brethren. You're the one that had to take care of the household and the old people and the health issues and all of those kind of things. All the social responsibility that goes with being the daddy or the head of the house. The birthright was an authority and responsibility bestowed on the firstborn. Jacob and Esau were not identical twins. They were ethnically diverse fraternal twins, developing from separate fertilized ova. They were genetically distinct. They weren't similar in appearance. God clearly knew their personalities and potentials before birth. God saw something in Jacob. The blessing that God gave pointed to Jesus Christ, the one seed that Abraham was told about. But salvation is meant for all humanity, as we see in Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed, I'm reading from Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. This is God's doing. God told Abraham that Jesus Christ would come from him, that one particular seed, that one particular son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So Paul makes it clear that the gospel is for all men, Gentile and Jew alike. And even Jesus, he made that clear while he was still in his public ministry. You remember how at Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus told the disciples, go you therefore and teach all nations, all ethnic groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That doesn't have anything to do with the birthright blessing that America and Great Britain received that made these nations physically prosperous and great and strong. And for all of that to fall into place, America being strong and great, Jacob had to become a converted believer. Wasn't going to happen if Jacob went the way of Esau, went the way of the world. Turn over with me to Genesis chapter 27. God worked with Jacob until finally, toward the end of his life, God brought Jacob to conversion. None of us goes to conversion. None of us comes to conversion on our own. None of us were smart enough to say, I found God's truth all by myself. It is God who plucks us up. It is God who draws us. God foreknew us. God foreordained us. God predestinated us. It was God's design that he called who he calls. Yes, salvation will come to all people. We're talking about different things. Right now, we are the children of God right now, a specific people for a specific job. We are to reign and rule with Jesus Christ in the millennium. Not everybody else. We have been called for a very special purpose. Now let's go back to the middle of the story in Genesis chapter 27, where the house of Jacob, the house of Isaac, is in turmoil because of what's been going on with Esau and Jacob. Genesis 27 and verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth, H-E-T-H, Heth. These people were of a different mindset. The Canaanites were not like God's people. They were a people that you couldn't talk to, you couldn't reason with. They didn't have the same ethics. They didn't have the same morals. They didn't have the same God. To try to get along with people like that who are immoral and ungodly and unyielding and unwilling and unconverted is an impossibility. And Rebekah realized, I can't get along with those girls, the wives of Esau. They're just too much for me to take. I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob turns around and does the same thing, if he takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? you just wasted your life if Jacob would marry one of those, and that's the way the kids would turn out. Now, there's no chapter break. Well, there is, but it's man-made. Here, you go right in, carry the thought into Genesis chapter 28 and verse 1. And so, after having this conversation between Isaac and Rebekah, Isaac calls Jacob, and he blessed him, and he charged him. That's charging, that's like a command. Here's what you've got to do, son. I'm laying the law down, I'm putting my foot down. He charged Jacob, and he said unto him, "You shall not take a wife of the children of Canaan." Okay, that's partially to do with Rebekah's coming to Isaac and saying, "I won't have it." But Isaac understood the same thing, and Isaac, a converted man, and we saw a little bit of that last time, understood that for the blessing to go to Jacob, that a conversion had to take place. Isaac was converted. And for Isaac to be converted and look at his two boys, he could very well tell they weren't converted. An unconverted person can't look at a converted person and say, judge them by their fruits and see that a converted person is converted. But a converted person can judge, can discern, can look at the fruits of the ungodly and say, that is not a converted behavior. And so, in verse 1, Genesis 28 and verse 1, Isaac tells Jacob, "You shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, as Esau had done." Now, let me do a flashback, brethren, for you. You can put this in your notes. Genesis 36 and verse 2, the Word of God tells us, "Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan," C-A-N-A-A-N, Canaan. Okay, Rebekah calls them the daughters of Heth. That's who their particular dad was. But we're talking about those people that lived in the land where Isaac was. Isaac said, don't take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. But Esau took his wife from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, A-D-A-H, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. So the Bible very, very clearly shows who these people were, kept track of their genealogy and so forth. But they were not of the royal bloodline, the godly bloodline, the covenant bloodline that God intended his people to come from at that time. Genesis 28 in verse 2, Isaac says, and brethren, please turn along here. We're going to be reading in Genesis 28 a little bit as we follow the life and the conversion of Jacob. We're in verse 2, Genesis 28 and verse 2. Put your marker here. Isaac says to Jacob, "Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father." So that was Rebekah's dad. His name was Bethuel. "Go there and take you a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So go back there to your kinfolks. We know that bloodly line. And brethren, we're not talking a long time after the flood. There's a history there from the beginning with Abraham and Isaac down to Jacob. You can go back and count. There's not many generations from the flood. Everybody knew who everybody came from. And there were some that walked with God and they were righteous people. And you don't want to take one from Canaan. Those people had rejected God and they had their idols and everything, which eventually even the children of Israel had trouble with. Verse 3, "And God Almighty bless you." So this is Isaac praying for Jacob as he starts out on his journey. "God be with you." That's the way we would say it today. "Make you fruitful." That means have lots of kids. So more than have lots of sheep and lots of goats and lots of wealth. "Be fruitful. Multiply you that you may be a multitude of people." Isaac is hearkening back to the promise, the covenant promise that God made to him. "You're going to be the father of many, many, many people." And so Isaac is saying in an informal way, "This is what's going to happen, son. Live your life that way. God be with you and go on up there and find you a wife and make a life." Verse 4, "And," he says, "give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your children after you, that you may inherit the land wherein you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Jacob is leaving home. He's heading back up there to where Rebekah's people live. He's leaving the land of Abraham and Isaac, but his intent is to come back to that land. So we come to Genesis 28 and verse 5. And Isaac sent away Jacob. And he went to Padan Aram, unto Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Okay, now that's getting ahead of the story a little bit, but we're told where he ends up on this trip. But before he ends up, we're going to find out some things that happened in the meantime. Verse 6, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that he, as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Imagine you hear that. You've already taken a couple of wives from the daughters of Canaan, and you hear Isaac tell Jacob, don't do that. What does Esau do when he hears that? Verse 7, Genesis 28, verse 7. This is what Esau saw. Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and he was gone to Padan Aram. You pick up on that word, obeyed. Jacob obeyed his father, and he headed out to Padan Aram. Brethren, Esau was anything but obedient. That's not the kind of person he was. He was a different person ethnically, morally. He was a different kind of man. He is the father of many of those who are Muslims today. God says that they are wild donkeys. Why does God say that? Because they are. Genesis 28 and verse 8. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father. So there he is. You can just almost see his face light up. Oh, you don't like those girls? I think those girls are pretty neat. What we have here, brethren, is a case of outright rebellion, disobedience, hatred of Isaac his father. Look at what happened, verse 9. Then went Esau to Ishmael. Okay, remember who Ishmael is? That's one of Abraham's sons. But Paul said they're not all of Abraham who are of Abraham. So he went to Ishmael, and he took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. So all of a sudden now we see the bloodlines of Esau mixing with the bloodlines of Ishmael, and eventually they mixed with the bloodlines of Keturah, and those Middle Eastern people have come down to us today, a hodgepodge, a mixture of these people who were not covenant people. Verse 28:10, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he's leaving home and he's heading north. Now keep your marker here in Genesis 28, but I want you to turn over to Genesis 12 for just a moment, because there's a whole lot more going on here than meets the eye. Let me explain. Jacob knew well the history of his people. He could name his father, grandfather, great-grandfather going all the way back to the flood, all the way back to Noah and to Shem. Not to Ham or Japheth, but to Shem. He could name those. And then on the other side of the flood, he could name 8 or 10 generations all the way back to Adam and Eve. He could do that because that history was retained. It was retained by these people. Did you ever stop and think, brethren? Did you ever ask yourself, who was the keeper of the revealed Word of God at this particular time? You and I, we pick up Genesis 1:1 and we start reading God created the world. We read about Adam and Eve, and we read about the flood. How do we know about that? Because somebody wrote it down. Oh, that was Moses. Moses doesn't come along until 400 years after Abraham. That's a long, long time. How did this material survive? How was it retained? Was none of it written down? There are theories as to how it was passed on. Some people say it was in music. Some people say that it was orally. Some people say that it was memorized. Some people say it was cut in notches in a stick. It was passed down. But it had to be passed down through the righteous line from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and so forth. Each subsequent generation passed on the information. Who retained the writings of the knowledge of creation and the knowledge of Adam and Eve? Was the entire creation account up to and including the flood only oral tradition to be written down by Moses 400 years later? One way or the other, Jacob knew the history of his people. He knew that Abraham, his grandfather, had traversed, had walked over the same roads, the same path, the same trail that he's on right now, the same road that he was traveling. Abraham had traveled many years before, and we see that in Genesis 12 and verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, his name isn't even changed to Abraham yet, and said unto your seed will I give this land. God hadn't even given them the promised land yet to Abraham. And so what happens? Abraham, he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Verse 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east side of Bethel. Now notice, this was written down 400 years later by Moses. Moses is now calling it Bethel. It wasn't called Bethel when Abraham went through there the first time and built an altar there. But now Moses has retroactively gone back and called this area Bethel. And the title of today's sermon, brethren, is Bethel, the house of God. That'll become a little bit clearer in a minute. He pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. So we see that right here in this very same area, Abraham had traversed years earlier, two generations earlier, before Jacob goes through there. Now let's go back to Genesis 28, because Jacob is on the road, going from his dad's home all the way up to Padan Aram. So Jacob finds himself in the same area. Verse 11. And he lighted upon a certain place. Okay, brethren, we didn't study it out, that little phrase. He just happened to stop in a certain place. Wouldn't have any meaning. So we insert Genesis 12 and we go back there and find out that, yes, there is significance to this certain place. And he spent the night there. He tarried there all night because the sun was set, and we're in verse 11, and he took of the stones of that place, and he took one of them. Your scriptures might say some of them, but it should be one of them. That's a mistranslation. He took one of them for his pillow. That becomes clear in the scriptures a little bit later. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Genesis 28, verse 12. And he dreamed. Okay, now this is not a vision. It doesn't come up to the stature and reality of a vision or seeing God face to face, as he will later, but he sees Jesus Christ face to face. At this point, God is working this way in somewhat of a coma, the same way he dealt with Abraham back in Genesis 15, I believe it is. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached up to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. So he has this dream. There's a segue, there's a connection between the earth and heaven right here where he's spending the night. Though this is only a dream, it is very real, and it's specific to Jacob. It's not the kind of dream that you would forget. It was the kind of dream that became a part of Jacob's reality. In fact, Jacob is moved. He's changed by the experience. Now in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14, we're going to see a restatement of God's original promises to Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 28 and verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it, up above that ladder in heaven, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father. I am the God of Isaac. And the land where you're spending the night, right there where you're laying, you're sleeping, I will give it to you and to your children. Wow. Can you imagine that? Here's Jacob. He's been a real conniving con artist. He's just headed out of town. I think this is only about 12 miles north of Jerusalem where this takes place. God is reiterating the covenant promise directly to Jacob. Verse 14, and your seed, that's your children, your offspring, shall be as the dust of the earth. How many is that? A million? A billion? More than that? And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Wow. Now that is a big, big promise. God saying, it's all going to come from you, Jacob. Those are the same promises God earlier made to Abraham. Land, a multitude of descendants. And the seed who became Jesus Christ would bless all nations. So we see that Genesis 28 verses 13 and 14, they encompass the birthright and the blessing. And additionally to that, there is the promise of protection. In Jacob's mind, he's scared. He's hightailing it out of town. He needs to be protected from Esau. Verse 15, God says, "And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you." Now that means I will protect you. I will cover you. No harm will come to you. "In all places where you go." That's pretty good. No matter where you go, I'll be there, God says. "I'll bring you again to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you." What a great promise. God says, "I am going to stay with you through thick or thin. I'm going to change you. I am going to bring about the promises. I am going to multiply you. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bring you back home again." That is a pretty good promise. Verse 16, "And Jacob awakened out of sleep." I bet he was in a cold sweat. "And he said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't even know it.'" Well, he should have known it because of Abraham's experience with God at that particular place years before. Now, in this next verse, brethren, we find one of the places where I take the title to today's sermon, Genesis 28 and verse 17. "And Jacob was afraid, and he said, 'How dreadful is this place?'" This is none other but the house of God. Now, if you translate the house of God, that is Beth, B-E-T-H, house, E-L, capital E-L, God, house of God. This is the gate of heaven. But it says it was a dreadful place. Jacob dreaded God because he was guilty of conniving and deceit and stealing. He wasn't clean by any means. Verse 18, "And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had for his pillow, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil upon the top of it." So that's the way we know he had this one stone, that one pillar stone. And brethren, there's a lot of history connected with that stone. If you're reading the Bible for the first time, you go, okay, he had a rock that he used for a pillow. Sounds kind of hard, but big deal. There's a lot of history connected with that stone. In fact, Sharon and I had the occasion many years ago to visit St. Edward's Chapel. That's over in Westminster Abbey in London. We're talking old-timey place. We got to go in there, and that's where this stone sat. And there it was in an ancient, dark, dark wood, darker than cherry wood, a wooden chair. And there was that stone underneath the seat, built in. And it's an old block of sandstone, and it's become known as the Liafail, L-I-A-F-A-I-L, two words, Liafail, or better yet, the coronation stone that the Scots use. And for more than 1,000 years, the kings and the queens of England and Scotland have been crowned over this stone. Now, this goes into prophecy. This is a great story, and you'll find out about it in the USNBC if you choose to read it. And as the history of Ireland reveals, even the Milesian kings before them were crowned on that particular stone. That stone was brought to Ireland by the prophet Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So there's a lot of history in this stone that Jacob is pouring oil over and anointing. Okay, in verse 19, we get the title from here as well, Genesis 28 and verse 19. "And Jacob called the name of that place Beth-El." And we translate that, house of God. Bethel, the house of God. That's where I get the title from. But the name of that city was called Luz, L-U-Z. Luz at the first is a Moses that went back and retroactively changed it to Bethel so that we'd know it's the same place. Verse 20. Now, you got to listen real close, brethren, because this is easy to misconstrue and misread and misunderstand because there's some mistranslation involved here. Genesis 28 and verse 20. "Jacob vowed a vow saying, 'If God will be with me.'" All right, if is not a good translation. You might just put in your notes the word since. I'll make it a little bit more clear in a minute. "Since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, when you read that in the King James translation, it sounds like the old Jacob. It sounds like the old Jacob who used to cut deals. Now, I believe that's what the translators thought was happening here, that Jacob was trying to deal himself into a good deal with God. Verse 21, continuing with what Jacob is saying, it's almost an oath to God, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then, you do all of that, then shall the Lord be my God. Brethren, that's not a good translation, because it sounds like Jacob is saying to God, if you perform like you say you will, then I'll accept you as my God. That's not what's happening. That's not what's happening at all. What is actually taking place here is Jacob is saying, since you are the one who will be with me, and since you're the one who will keep me in this way that I go, and since you're the one who will give me bread to eat and sustain me, and since you're the one who will give me clothes to wear, so that I again come to my father's house, then you're the Lord, my God. You're the one that's doing it. God revealed himself to Jacob, and Jacob believed. It was a statement of faith by Jacob. He says, I won't forget this place. But in verse 22, Genesis 28 and verse 22, this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, Bethel. And of all that you shall give me, I will surely give you a tenth thereof. And so Jacob is putting it on the line. He's saying, hey, I'm going to be a faithful servant and so forth. But I want to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, because I love this oath where Jacob finally realizes, oh, you're the God that's going to be with me. You're going to bring me back home. That's what America should be saying. We should be saying, oh, you're the God that made us great. You're the God that blessed us this way. We'll protect it. We'll put walls around. We won't let every Tom, Dick, and Harry come from war-torn places in the world and bring their ungodly idols and their false religion and their hate to this land. We'll protect this land. It'll be your land. You know the song, this land is your land. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, brethren, please turn there. If America, Great Britain for that matter, would pray this same prayer, ending with, then you are the Lord my God. You know what would happen? God would heal our land. I hope I've painted a picture. Our land is in terrible trouble. We're about to lose it. Jacob's trouble is about to come on our land. I was surprised that 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14 were not quoted in the inauguration address just the other day by the new president. We read in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal thy land. He would heal this land. Brethren, you see how that parallels what Jacob was saying to God? Since you're the God that's doing all this, you are my Lord God. That was the beginning of Jacob's faith. We're looking at the conversion of Jacob. Jacob has a lot of trials to go through. He has much more to learn. It's the beginning of Jacob's faith. Jacob is finally beginning to interact directly with God. God is bringing him along. And he doesn't know it yet, but Jacob is on his way to conversion. So brethren, let's pray, you and I, and pray that the rest of the people in this great nation pray the same thing. We'll humble ourselves, pray, seek God's faith, turn from our wicked ways. God will hear from heaven and forgive, and he will heal our land.